chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And while you're doing that, I do want to make mention of and say welcome back to our mission team that went to Juarez, Mexico and worked in dire, tough conditions and tougher conditions when I did it 4 years ago, I hear. And it was tough then, and I can only imagine how hard they worked. But I know they were a blessing to the church that they actually worked with, in a sense, providing this house for a family and also to the whole community. And we want to thank them for representing Christ and representing us. And I'm sure next year they're going to be happy for a lot more of us to go with them, to be blessed and be a blessing there in Juarez, Mexico. Well, hopefully you're at 1 Peter. Yeah, that'd be great. There we go, Greg. Thanks, buddy. See, last year, you know, it was just, I was a lot younger. I could put it down a lot lower, but my eyes are starting to fade now already, yeah. Well, we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter. There we go, 1 Peter. Which we used to entitle Graceful Living. We took a break last week for Father's Day, and new fathers that skipped out on us last week, there's some CDs over here. You can listen to that, all right? I'm sure your wives will make sure that happens if they were here and you weren't. I'm kidding. But we've seen that God's grace is the power behind our salvation. God's grace is the power behind our sanctification. And God's grace is the power behind, ultimately, our glorification. And over the past few weeks, the last part of chapter 3, we've been looking at God's grace in and through suffering. And guess what? We won't get off the suffering theme for a few more weeks. And it's understandable as you read this letter and these people and the time they lived and the suffering they were going under. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wanted to communicate some truth about suffering to these people. And we've seen some of that. We've seen the keys to successful suffering. And then we saw a couple weeks ago Christ's triumph over suffering, what hope that brought us. Well, this morning we're going to continue our theme of suffering. And so if you would stand with me, and we're going to read 1 Peter. Well, I'll read 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable adulteries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into that same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. You may be seated. Armed with an attitude. I can only imagine what's going through your head when you think about armed with an attitude. What's that mean? Well, that's the title of our message this morning, Armed with an Attitude. And many of you may be thinking about kind of a phrase that we use a lot today. Boy, that person's got an attitude. All right? Well, that's not the kind of attitude we're going to be talking about today. In fact, that's not even close to the kind of attitude we're going to talk about today. The attitude we'll be looking at in our passage today is foreign to a human being. In and of ourselves is foreign to us, this kind of attitude that we're going to look at today. Because our attitudes are temporary, they're ever-changing, and our attitudes change with circumstances, don't they? They're good, they're bad, they're ugly, whatever. They change with circumstances, but that's not this kind of attitude. In 1 Peter 4:1, if you look at your Bible there in 1 Peter 4:1, you're going to notice a word. In the New American Standard, it says purpose, and then in NIV it says attitude, and in the King James, New King James, it says mind. Okay, well, what's that word mean? Those three words. It's a viewpoint. Okay, it's a viewpoint. I want you got to understand the definition of this word. It's a viewpoint or a resolve that expresses itself in determined action. A viewpoint or a resolve that expresses itself in determined action. It means that you have made up your mind that regardless of the circumstances, you're going to stick to your guns. You've determined to do a certain thing no matter the cost. That's what this word means. Attitude, purpose, mind. And this determination to do a certain thing, no matter the cost, is seen in the game of football by a certain position. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm going to say linebacker, but I'm not going to say linebacker, okay? This is a position that many of you, if you haven't played football, you've maybe never heard of. You've heard of tackle and guard and quarterback and receiver and defensive back and linebacker and all those other positions. But this position is called wedge buster, okay? And what the wedge buster does is he's on the kickoff team, and you line 11 guys up here, and you kick off their team, and they're going to receive it. And they're going to try to run it back, and you're going to hopefully keep them from running all the way back for a touchdown. Well, a wedge buster is a special team. He's on this team, and his sole purpose is to run down the field as hard and fast as he can, just slobber everywhere like this. He's got to look the part too. And he runs as fast as he can, all right, and nothing is allowed to slow. He can't slow down for anything. And his sole purpose is that, see, the other team in front of the ball carrier that's caught the ball and he's running this way, they said like four guys. And anymore, they put the biggest guys back there. They'll put offensive linemen and they'll even hold hands, four guys across. And usually the wedge buster is some linebacker, defensive back. He's not near as big as these guys. And his job is to go nonstop and throw his body, 40-yard run, into these guys. That's his job. Okay, now, to do something this stupid, all right, and I was a wedge buster at one time. You're probably wondering that's what happens to probably half my brain. But to do something this stupid, this player has to already have determined to carry out that mission regardless of what it cost them. They have to have no regard for their body. They have already said in their mind, my job is to run down and run through those guys, and nothing can stop me. They've determined that beforehand. They've got an attitude. All right? And that's a pretty good representative of this kind of representation kind of attitude, but it's still not good enough. So to find out a better illustration to what this attitude is all about, let's look at Jesus. Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And I put that in there, set his face. That's the King James, and I like that better. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And this word is very similar to the word attitude here. It's resolved. It's to decide firmly and finally you're going to do something. And that's what Jesus did. Right? When he set his face toward Jerusalem, nothing was going to stop him to going to Jerusalem and ultimately fulfilling why he came, to die on the cross for the sin of man. He set his face. He had determined firmly and finally he was going to do what he was called to do. Now that's the kind of attitude that we're looking at in our passage this morning. This is the thought that Peter begins our passage with today. And if you don't get anything out of our passage today other than this, that's okay, because it's the key point of the whole passage. And I'll tell you why in a second. Notice the word now in verse 1, in 1 Peter again, the word therefore. Okay, we've said this many times. Many times with therefore in Scripture, you always ask, what's it there for? And the reason it's here is it's looking back to the section we just covered. And I think a good summary of that section, of we'll get the point of that section, is from 1 Peter 3, 17 through 18. Says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That's, if God wills it, if it's better to suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for his sin, for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this therefore is pointing back to Christ's sacrifice, and he unjustly suffered. He did not deserve what he got. Now look at the first part there of 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. He's referring back to Christ. What attitude? You should ask, what attitude? With the same purpose, as the New American Standard says. It's one just like Christ. Just like Christ's attitude. One that has determined to be willing, now listen to this, to be willing to suffer and even die for the sake of righteousness. That's the attitude. To be willing to suffer and even die for the sake of righteousness or for the sake of Christ. This is what Jesus called his original disciples to. and anybody else who wanted to be a disciple after that. Now, I realize that the bar is being raised. I understand that, but I'm not raising it. Jesus raised the bar. Now, look at this passage, what he calls his disciples and all who will follow him. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There's no mystery in what's taught in these verses. I mean, I've heard all kinds of things taught about these verses. But you know what the disciples heard? You've got to be willing to die if we're going to follow Jesus. There's no mystery in this verse. It amazes me to hear people come up with who knows what about these verses. It's simple, it's plain. Jesus wasn't trying to confuse them. He wasn't speaking in parables to them here. This is as plain as they could possibly understand. They knew what a cross was. They knew they were supposed to take up their life and be willing to die for Jesus. Now that's a high bar, isn't it? That's serious, but that's what Jesus called his disciples to and everybody else that would follow after him. And in fact, these disciples so much understood that 10 of the 12, all right, one guy was a traitor, all right, another guy, John, died in old age, but the other 10 were martyred. They understood what he was calling them to do, and they fulfilled that, actually. Well, now I want you to notice the word arm in verse 1. Look at the word arm there. It says, arm yourself also, okay? Just like Jesus armed himself. The word arm means to equip with weapons. To equip with weapons is a use of Greek soldier putting on his uniform and taking up his weapons, to take arms. We've heard that, we understand that. It's very similar to the word used, the armor of God. We take up our arms. Peter is preparing these people for war. Peter's preparing these people for war. The Christian life is not some cakewalk. It's not tiptoe through the tulips. It's a war. And many of you all, as you've walked with Christ very long, you understand it's a war. We are at war. And I don't mean to take away anything from the war that's going on in Iraq and Afghanistan, but that war is puny compared to the war that we live every day. That's true. It's a lot more powerful than that war that's going on. This war involves suffering. And these Christians, these early Christians, knew that it involved suffering. They had lost some people to martyrdom that had died for the faith. People were getting killed under Nero because of their faith. They were getting killed all over the place because they stood for Christ. Well, the word arm here, okay, not only does it mean to equip, to take up arms, to take up weapons, to prepare for war, it's also, and we know because we've seen this form of speech throughout this epistle, guess what it is? It's an imperative. And if you remember what an imperative is, it's a command that we're expected to obey. It's not an option, it's an imperative. He says the arm. Anytime you see an imperative in a passage, it's the key point of the whole passage. That's the key point of the whole passage. Imperative here is a command we're expected to obey. And we see from this following story about John Huss that he had armed himself with this attitude. Listen to this. One of the key forerunners of the Reformation was a Bohemian named John Huss. He devoted himself to Scripture and taught that Christ, not the Pope, not any other hierarchy in any church, is the head of the church. In 1414, Huss was called before the Council of Constance to defend his beliefs. He was convicted of heresy and sentenced to be burnt at the stake unless he recanted. But Huss stood firm. On that day of his martyrdom, he said, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, today I will gladly die." And as the crackling flames consumed him, he joyfully sang a hymn. Now this guy had an attitude. This guy understood what it meant to arm himself with the same attitude as Christ. John Huss, and many more like him, understood what this attitude was all about. Now, this kind of attitude is not just for super saints, okay? Or some super Christians out there. It's a call to all Christians, and it's evidence of the new birth. Let me say that again. It's not just for super saints or for super Christians. It's for all Christians. and it's an evidence or a fruit of the new birth, that you have been born again. Now, I want to let you know, as I prepared this week and as I read this passage, it wasn't hard because I couldn't understand it. You know, we had a passage 2 weeks ago that was kind of mysterious. This one's not mysterious at all. It's as plain as what Jesus says to the disciples. And it was hard because it hit me right in the face. And I probably spent more time in tears this week over this passage than I have any other passage we've taught so far. This is a hard call, but it's a call to all Christians. And it's evidence of the new birth. Well, since it's evidence of the new birth, it's not something Christ is asking us to do in our own power. Now hear that. The call is high, but listen. He's not asking us to do this by pulling up our bootstraps and grabbing hold of our overalls, and I'm just going to suck it up, and man, I'm going to just arm myself with this attitude. That's not what He's asking us to do. He's asking us to do that, but not in our own power. He has promised to empower all of His children to answer this call. That's the hope. The call is high, but He has promised to answer that call by empowering us to answer this call. So, and the results of this attitude will bring glory to God. And this attitude is we are commanded to arm ourselves with an attitude that is willing to suffer and even die for righteousness or for Christ's sake. Well, as we study our passage this morning, that's just the introduction. You're thinking, oh my goodness, that's the key point of the whole passage. And this morning in our scripture, we're going to discover three results. They're not the only three results, but from our passage today, we're going to discover three results that come from being armed with an attitude that is willing to die, is willing to suffer for righteousness. And these results, or this fruit of that, is the norm for the Christian, not the exception. It's the norm for Christians, this kind of attitude. Well, the first result that comes from being armed with an attitude that is willing to suffer or even die for righteousness is a life of holiness. A life of holiness. And we saw from 1 Peter 1:15, when we studied many, many moons ago, chapter 1, that's probably what you're thinking, all right? But chapter 1, we saw that we are called to be holy in all of our behavior. If you remember chapter 1, verse 15, we're called to be holy in all of our behavior. So one of the results of having this attitude that's willing to embrace suffering for the sake of Christ is that we will live a life of holiness. Well, how does this happen? Well, first we live a life of holiness by identifying with Christ. We live a life of holiness first by identifying with Christ. Look with me in 1 Peter 4:1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So we've seen the attitude we're to have, and it's patterned after Christ who suffered. And the word "suffered" there insinuates death. Okay? "Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Notice that phrase, "he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." This phrase is speaking of believers who have identified themselves with Christ and is suffering and death. Now some of these people, all right, that these people when they read this letter are thinking about, these people really identify themselves with Christ's suffering and death. They were martyred. They were killed, just like Jesus was. Now that's identifying physically actually with this, and that's part of what's being taught here. The people will die. And when they died in faith, guess what? They ceased from sin, didn't they? They ceased from the presence of sin. They ceased from practicing sin. They ceased from practicing sin. There was a sense that they ceased from sin. But not all Christians are called to be martyrs. Not all of us will die for our faith. In fact, most of us probably won't. Statistics, you know, just show that's probably not going to happen. There's many people that are dying for their faith in other countries, but probably it won't happen. But all Christians are called to identify in a spiritual sense with Christ's suffering and His death. All of us are called to identify with Him in that. And notice the result. When we do identify ourselves with Christ and His suffering and death, at the end of verse 1 it says, "they will cease from sin." What's this mean? Cease from sin. I know, hear me clear. You will not reach sinless perfection on this side of heaven. That is not what this is teaching at all. And context clearly shows that. So don't hear me saying we will cease from committing acts of sin. That is untrue. And 1 John tells us that. That we're liars if we say that we don't sin or live that we don't commit acts of sin. What it means, the word "cease" here, it's in the perfect tense. Okay? Now, you all ought to be getting used to me using these tenses and stuff, but they do have a purpose. It's a past act, a completed act, with a resulting state of being. Ceased is in the perfect tense, a past act, completed act, with a resulting state of being. All right? From sin. Okay? It's acts of sin. All right? It can be acts of sin or a lifestyle of sin. And I think our context clearly shows it's not talking about we'll cease from acts of sin, but we'll cease from a lifestyle of sin. And we'll see that here when we look further on in verse 2. So when we identify with Christ's suffering and death, we make a break, a complete break. That's what that word cease, a complete break with a lifestyle of sin. The old way of life without Christ, we no longer live in that. So, and yes, we of course still commit acts of sin, all right? Please, again, I'm going to make sure you know that. But we don't live in sin. There's a difference. Committing acts of sin and living in sin. Living a lifestyle of sin and sinning are different, all right? So, not only do we live a life, okay, of holiness by identifying with Christ, and therefore do not live a lifestyle of sin, okay? We identify with Christ and we live a life of holiness by identifying with Him. But also, we live a life of holiness by obeying God's will. And these two things kind of go hand in hand. We live a life of holiness by obeying God's will. Look at verse 2 there in 1 Peter 4. It says, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." For the will of God. Now, this first phrase here, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, that is connected with the end of verse 1, which shows us what he defines cease from sin. What does it mean, cease from sin? So that we no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh in the lust of men. All right, so we don't live in the lifestyle of sin. So he explains what that is. But the other way here that we're going to look at, that we live a life of holiness, is by obeying the will of God. And we find His will, just in case, you know, everybody's writing these books about finding the will of God. All right, I want to tell you, I'm going to make it real easy on you. It's right here. In God's holy, infallible, inerrant, divinely delivered message to us. And you can read every book on the market out there, and none of them are going to tell you the will of God like this thing will. Now, they got some truth in them, but if they don't point you back to this, throw them away and tell everybody else not to buy them. Right, this is where we find the will of God. I'm amazed at how many people buy those books because they don't want to read their Bible. And God has been so gracious to give us His will right here. Right here. And there's plenty of places in the New Testament that says, this is the will for you in Christ Jesus. And people always want to know what the will of God is. It's very evident. I don't mean to be crass about that, but it just bothers me in Christianity today that we run for everything else except the Scripture to find His will. Enough of that soapbox, right? All right. Well, a life of holiness is defined by obedience like the apostles. Now look at this kind of obedience. I'm dead. Oh, there we go. Nope, coming back. All right. I thought we were dead there. That's all right. I didn't preach with this last week. I don't need it. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered. Listen to this. We must obey God rather than men. Okay, they had been put in prison, all right, by the Sanhedrin, because they were talking about Jesus and about how Jews killed Him, all right? And they didn't like that, so they stuck Him in prison. And night, the angel came and let Him out, and guess where they found Him the next day? Preaching about Jesus. And they didn't like that. And then they finally said, "Hey, what? We told you not to preach." He said, "Hey, we got to obey God rather than men." And when we are living a life of holiness, we will have that same kind of attitude. We will say, we will obey God rather than men. So a life of holiness is realized by identifying with Christ, okay, and by obeying God's will. That's what a life of holiness is. And that's empowered all behind that by an attitude, being armed with an attitude that is willing to suffer and die for righteousness. Well, how does all this work? I'm not going to spend too much time here because we could spend years here. But in Romans 6, 1 through 2, look at this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, Paul is answering a question here that kind of comes up at the end of chapter 5 in Romans. At the end of chapter 5, this statement is made. So, you know, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. So Paul's smart. He knows people, oh, that sounds like a great deal. I'll just send up a storm and I'll give God's chance to show his grace throughout the world by all my sin. And that's what some of them, and some people even today, believe. Okay, that's a great deal. I get a free ticket to heaven and I can live like hell the rest of my life. That's what some people think. Well, Paul gives the strongest negative. Okay, we talked about the word may being no and the word being no, ume. Now that's pretty strong, ume, and ooh strong, no, and may is strong. Well, this is the strongest negative in the whole all of the Greek New Testament. This is the word where we see that his answer, may it never be. It's two words, may, and we know that's no or never, it's a negative. And the other word is genoito, may genoito. All right? Or genoita. Depends on your ending. Me genoita. And the word genoita means to be born. All right? So you take the word no or never to be born. Now what's that mean? It'll never happen. It'll never be born. In the life of a believer who is dead to sin, see it says right there, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? We've died to sin. How can we still live a lifestyle like that? He says it's impossible for a believer to live like that. It'll never, ever happen. That's what that word means. It won't be born. It's an impossibility for a Christian to live a lifestyle of sin on a continued basis. Well, we've been identified with Christ's death, okay? And we've been made brand new. And not only have we been freed from the penalty of sin, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been freed from the penalty of sin, but we've also been freed from the power of sin. We don't have to obey the power of sin anymore. We don't have to sin. We have the power now, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the new nature living inside of us, to say no to sin. This is how it happens. We're different. We're not the same people. Some people think all we do is make an intellectual decision to trust Jesus Christ, and that's all it is. And those same people also think they can lose their salvation. But if that's what they think, sure they can lose their salvation because they never had it in the first place. It's being born again. It's a new birth. We're different. We're not the same people. Totally different. God has changed us. And yes, there's still a battle going on. I understand that. Scripture clearly teaches there's a battle of the new man in the flesh still battling. All right, and that is true, and we will commit acts of sin because of that battle. But we will not live a lifestyle of sin because we have been given the power over the power of sin in our life. We don't have to obey anymore. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. It's incorrect theology. The devil never makes you do it. You get a choice. You have the power now to overcome sin, the flesh, and the devil. I like to say it this way, our willer has been changed. Our willer, we got a willer. We will to do something, and our willer has been changed. We're not going to want to live in sin anymore. We're going to want to live to obey God. That's the desire of our heart, Romans 7:22. In the midst of Paul's struggle with sin, he says, but my inner man joyfully concurs with the law of God. I want to do what's right now. That's a whole change before Christ. So a Christian who consistently lives a lifestyle of sin is an oxymoron. It's foreign to the New Testament. You won't find it in here. A Christian who lives a lifestyle of sin. Well, we've seen now the first result that comes from being armed with an attitude that's willing to suffer and die for righteousness. It's a life of holiness. Now the second result that comes from being armed with this attitude that's willing to suffer and die for Christ is a life of overcoming. A life of overcoming. First we see that it results in a life of overcoming the temptation of the past. It results in the life of overcoming the temptation of the past. Look at verse 3 here in 1 Peter. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality. It goes through all these terrible sins, okay? Notice the words in that verse, already past, okay? In the NIV it says, in the past, all right? The next phrase, have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And the NIV says, what pagans choose to do. And then having pursued, or living in, and the word there actually means running after. All these phrases, all these words, guess what? They're in the perfect tense. Past action, completed action, with a resulting state of being. They're all past. it's already passed, that's pretty clear, have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, or what pagans chose to do, that would be better for the NIV translated that way, having pursued or having lived in that way, it's past. A Christian should view their life prior to salvation as closed matter. It's finished. It's over. Done. Over. Finished. Tetelestai. We saw that in Jesus' words, that it is finished. All right? We're dead to sin, as Romans 6 says, alive to Christ. It's a beautiful, Romans 6 is a beautiful passage teaching this whole principle. We're dead to sin, alive to Christ. Peter is telling these persecuted Christians to forget about the ways of the world, because those ways are no longer part of their lives. It's in the past. It's over. Just by looking back at their past, they're reminded about how empty it was. In fact, we saw earlier in 1 Peter 1:18, Peter called their old way of life futile or worthless. And Paul helps all believers to remember the futility and embarrassment of life before Christ from Romans 6:21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. That our past life of sin, we're ashamed about that. It's shameful. And the wages of that is sin. That the outcome of those things is not sin, it's death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of our lifestyle beforehand is death. It leads to eternal separation from God in a place called hell. So we can overcome the past temptation because those things are a closed matter. That's what this verse is teaching. It's over. It's done with. We have a new life in Christ now. Those things are shameless, are shameful, and worthless. I have a friend, I haven't spoken in many years, but I had a friend named Steve Mazza. When I was a high school senior in Russell, Kentucky, the Russell Red Devils, right? My dad, a pastor, had sent up, "Go Devils!" Right? It's kind of weird to hear a pastor say that, but he was a good fan. And the University of Kentucky, which rarely has a good football team, that year were playing in their second bowl game at two years in a row. This is a miracle in Kentucky, all right? It's not like the state of Texas where all the teams go to a bowl, whether they have a good record or not. But Kentucky went to a bowl game, all right? I think they were 8-3. I mean, this is tremendous for Kentucky. They had a 10-1 season in 1977 and went on probation the next year, so that they got caught. The guy who intercepted the ball at the end of the game to win the game was Steve Mazza. He played outside linebacker just like me. And guess what? That winter, I got a chance to meet Steve Mazza. He came to our community and was part of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes Weekend of Champions. And I got to meet him and spend time with Steve Mazza. Well, the next year I went to the University of Kentucky to play football, and he graduated, but he still lived in the area and in business. And as a freshman, I redshirted like 99% of the other freshmen at most universities, and I practiced with them, all those kind of things. But during the games, you didn't dress. So I walked over to the stadium with Steve Mazza to this game, to go to the University of Kentucky's game that week, and see the guys have been beating up on me all week in practice, beat up on some other guys. And so we were walking over, and this guy approaches Steve that knew Steve from his BC days, his before Christ days. Earlier in his college years, he didn't know Christ. So he goes, "Hey, Steve Bass, how you doing, man?" "I'm doing great. How you doing?" Steve couldn't remember his name, but that's all right. But he's all excited, and he says, "Hey, Steve, it's been a long time. I haven't seen you." And he said, "Yeah, I haven't seen you in a while." And he recognized him. He said, "Man, after the game, I'm going to this party, and there's going to be alcohol and drugs and girls, and man, it's going to be fun. It's going to be fun." And Steve looked at him and said, "Well, I don't do those things anymore. I'm a Christian." And I'll never forget this guy's answer. And Steve's answer after that, he said, "Well, I'm a Christian too, but doing those things, there's nothing wrong with that." Now, Steve was still in pretty good shape and probably could have taken the guy out, but Steve just got as close as he could to the guy. He says, "Don't ever use the word Christian for yourself if that's the way you're going to live." This guy, he looked like a golf player, you know. And I was standing next to Steve, and I was scared of him. You know, I'm thinking, "No, that's serious. That's serious," to what Steve told that guy. But Steve was able to overcome the temptation of his past. Those are things he used to do. He was able to overcome that temptation right there. Why? Because he had been made new. And he had armed himself with an attitude, "I'm willing to suffer persecution from the world, and if it even means death, I'm willing to do that." That's why Steve Mazza could say that to that guy right there. Who knows? He could have pulled a knife or a gun on him. Who knows? Why could he do that? He could resist and overcome the temptation of the past because he was brand new and he had an attitude to follow Christ regardless. Period. He was a wedge buster for Jesus. And that impressed me so much. I never forgot that, and I'll never forget that, and I pray that my life is like that in every situation, that I'll be a wedge buster for Jesus. When we have armed ourselves like this with this kind of attitude, we'll possess the power to overcome the temptation of the past. And not only will we live a life of overcoming the temptation of the past, but we'll also be able to live a life of overcoming the slander of the present. Now look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised, the unbelievers, that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Now notice the word surprise there, or the NIV says to think strange. It means they're astonished. Think these first believers' life had changed so much since they had come to Christ that they were like, oh my goodness. At first, and then they're like, this is weird. I've never seen anything like that. That's the word here. Now the other word to notice is the word malign, or the NIV says to heap abuse. And this word means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. It means to slander. They were going to slander these Christians. The unbelievers thought Christians to be so strange that they slandered them. They said things that were not true about Christians to try to undermine their witness. And you see this happens a lot when somebody comes to Christ and their life has dramatically changed and they're maybe around their old friends. And maybe you've seen this happen. And even if they didn't know you before that, when a Christian shows up, it seems like the beers go behind the back, everything that's going on, scooting close to the girl on the couch or whatever else is happening, it just all separates. Here comes the Christian. And they don't like that. You make them uncomfortable. So what do? They try to undermine you. They slander you to undermine your walk. Oh, well, you've got... See what happens? And they slander, they malign you. They're viciously after unbelievers. And that was what was happening here. These people, and that hurts when a friend, a former friend, is now slandering you because your life has been changed and your life and the Holy Spirit living through you is so convicting to them, they're willing to turn on you. And that's what was happening. Now that's serious. And that hurts if you've ever had it happen. And that's suffering. Maybe the deepest suffering ever some of us ever take, but it's still suffering. But we arm ourselves with an attitude that's willing to suffer and die for the sake of Christ. We will possess the power to overcome the slander of the present. We can overcome that slander. When we have that kind of attitude that empowers us and inspires us, we've made our mind up a long time ago, we're not going to let it bother us and drag us down. And they need to be reminded of this as Christians there, and we need to be reminded of this. We've seen the first two results that come from being armed with an attitude that's willing to suffer and die for righteousness. They're a life of holiness and a life of overcoming. Now the third result that comes from being armed with an attitude that's willing to suffer and die is a life of enduring. First we see it's a life of entrusting. Now you can mark that out. It's a life of entrusting. First, it's a life of entrusting the unbelievers to God. Now the first century Christians had been in such severe suffering, some of them again killed for their faith, and they're probably struggling with the fact that a lot of us struggle with. We watch an unbeliever, and they just live like hell, right? And they're just having all this fun and doing all these things that we're not supposed to do, right? And they're having all the fun, right? When are they going to get theirs? That's not fair. Look at that, God. They're just living like no regard to you and of your law and of your word and of your holiness. That's not fair. And we've all had that thought run through our mind. At least I have. Maybe I'm the only guy. Man, that just doesn't seem fair. And that's what had to be going through these believers' mind. In fact, these unbelievers were probably also taunting them by saying, look, you're living this life of holiness, this goody-two-shoes kind of life. And you know what? You're going to die just like me. We know because some of your buddies have already died. You got all this hope in the Savior, eternal life. You're not living eternal. You're dying. So, hey, let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Party on, brother. That's what they're saying. They're making fun of them. Your life's a joke. You don't have any more hope than I do. That's probably some of the things they're hearing from these non-believers. Now look with me at the encouragement Peter gives them in verse 5 of chapter 4. But they, listen to this, but they will give an account. And if Peter could yell in his letter, he would have said this. They will give an account to him who is able to judge The King James would say, quicken the dead, the living and the dead. They will give an account. You can be sure of that. Don't worry that they're going to escape God's judgment. Entrust these unbelievers to God's judgment. Don't let them bring you down. Because of all the things they're saying that we know are untrue, even though they're hurtful, don't let that bring you down. We have the attitude that Christ did in this sense. In 1 Peter 2:23, we've seen this. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we need to give over these unbelievers to the one who judges righteously. Yes, they will one day get theirs. And we need to be comforted by that. And quit trying to take justice in our own hands and being worried about them getting off scot-free. Leave that judgment to God. He'll take care of it. He will judge righteously. And we know this from Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. It's a guarantee. Every person will undergo judgment. Now make sure you're on the judgment seat of Christ and not the great white throne judgment. The unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. We read that passage a few weeks ago. And they will be cast into what they call the lake of fire. So not only will we live a life of entrusting the unbelievers to God, but we're going to live a life of entrusting the believers to God. Look with me at verse 6, of our last verse here. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now this brought great hope to these people. Let me tell you why. This verse points to the fact that even though judgment awaits all who are already dead in the flesh, have already been judged in the flesh in a sense, they've died in the flesh, that this judgment awaits them, but if they've heard and believed the gospel, they will live in the Spirit. And there was a thought at this time that some in the early church, if you died before Christ's return, and especially if you died as a martyr to the hands of your enemies, that you'd miss out on the promise of glory. If you weren't there for when Christ come back, you might miss out. That was a thought in some Christians' mind. Well, Peter wanted to assure these believers that's not the case. Now look at some of these words here. If they were judged in the flesh, meaning they died physically, and they were in Christ by believing the gospel, hearing the gospel, that's why the gospel was preached, they will most definitely live in the Spirit, it says. They'll be escorted into the glorious presence of God. They will live in the Spirit. Why? Well, look at the last phrase. He closes off with a bang here in verse 6. According to the will of God. It is God's will that all those who have been redeemed by Christ will live eternally in His glorious presence. And remember that nothing can keep God's will in His redemption from being fulfilled. Nothing can keep that from being fulfilled. Even death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8. And Paul needed to encourage the church of Thessalonica in this same way. Now look at this passage. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, and believers, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And this is the same idea that Peter had. He wanted to comfort these believers, to entrust unbelievers who seem to be getting away with everything to God, and to entrust these believers who have gone ahead of them in death to God, and to entrust themselves as believers to God, that He will deal righteously. And if you have heard the gospel and believed, you will live forever in the glorious presence of God. Well, we've now seen that when we have armed ourselves with this attitude of being willing to suffer and die for the sake of Christ, it will result in a life of holiness, a life of overcoming, and a life of entrusting. And the key is that these are all results or fruit from the fact that one has armed themselves with an attitude that's willing to suffer and die for the sake of Christ. Is this the attitude of your heart this morning? Are you willing? Do you have the attitude? Have you armed yourself with the attitude that I'm willing to suffer and die for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to take up your cross, as Jesus said, and follow Him? This is the call of the gospel. We are to repent, to turn from trusting in sin and ourselves, change our mind about sin and about God, who God is, and turn and place our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And God grants both repentance and faith. They're both gifts. The New Testament tells us that He had granted to them the repentance leading to life. And it says that faith, even to believe, has been granted to us. And that by grace we have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, speaking of the faith and the whole process, it's a gift of God. So God tells us to repent and believe, but gives us the ability to do so. So He gets all the glory. And notice that we trust in Christ alone. Alone. It's not Christ plus something. It's Christ plus nothing equals everything. So when we trust in Christ alone, we're basically, this is what we're doing when we trust in Christ alone, we're basically arming ourselves with the attitude that's willing to suffer and die to determine firmly and finally we will follow Jesus. And do you see any place when Jesus is talking where He didn't make the call like that? Well, just come on, you know, if you feel like it one day, you can follow me. If you don't, the next day. No, He didn't say that. Follow me. And then empowers us to do it. That's the beautiful thing about the grace of God. His call is high, but His power is just as high to match that. Notice what He says, and this is a sobering verse. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that's pretty clear. I didn't come up with that one. And there's no mystery in what He means by that. Christ clearly teaches that this attitude is an attitude of all who are born again. Does this mean we won't stumble? No, we're going to stumble. We're going to fall on the way, no doubt. But the heart attitude joyfully concurs with the law of God. We want to, and He gives us the power to do so. So to be a Christian and not live a life of holiness, pursuing holiness, trusting the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome, and entrusting all things to God, to be a Christian and live a life that doesn't do those things doesn't exist in the New Testament. You know what it shows? You know what the New Testament say? You're not a Christian. If those things are not growing in your life, are we ever going to be perfected in those things? No, do not hear me say that. But if those things are not happening in your life and growing, then the New Testament says we're not Christians. That's pretty clear. Now that's a hard call, isn't it? But thanks be to God that He has given us the power to do it in the person of the Holy Spirit. For all those who are born again. Salvation is not fire insurance from hell. It's a changed life that causes people to go, wow, is that strange? They'll be surprised by our life. It's all about grace. Here's my question. Have you been changed by the grace of God? Has God changed your life? Not that you say a prayer when you were 12 years old. Not that you profess Jesus Christ. That's part of it. Do you possess Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? That's the question this morning. Because those who have been born again will have the fruit of an attitude that will follow Jesus regardless, only in His strength and power. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, what a challenge. Lord, but it doesn't seem like good news if we had to do this on our own. But Lord, thank You that You do not call us to something that You also don't empower us to do. Thank You for Your grace, for even allowing us to be joined with You and know You and follow You through everything. In Jesus' name, amen.